Well, good morning. Well, in 1954, the much-loved American painter Norman Rockwell created his oil on canvas called Breaking Family Ties, and he did it for the cover of the Evening Post magazine. It was one of his most popular works, and he sold it to a cartoonist by the name of Don Trucht, who donated it eventually to the Rockwell Museum in Massachusetts. And it's been on display there for quite a while. And he sold it to Don Trucht for $900. And now it is worth $5 million. Or at least it would be, if it were actually painted by Norman Rockwell. You see, until 6 months ago, it had been on display as one of Rockwell's most accomplished works. And yet, in February of 2006, Don Trucht's two sons, after the passing of their father, were clearing out the house, and they found something. They found a hidden panel in the wall. And when they pried it away and looked in, they found seven masterpieces of art, including the original Breaking Family Ties by Norman Rockwell. So, for some mysterious reason, Don Trucht had copied and forged an almost flawless copy of the original, which he owned, and he stashed the original away for all those years. And eventually, when he donated it, he donated the copy that he himself had painted and had stood in front of experts of the whole world as one of Norman Rockwell's paintings for 35 years without being discovered. No one knows why he did this or why he stashed the original painting, although his sons theorized that perhaps it had something to do with the fact that during the 1970s he was going through a messy divorce with his wife and he was scared that the lawyers would come and take his paintings. And so he made copies of some of the better ones, and when everyone, you know, nothing ever happened, the painting stayed his, and he just left his own ones on display and then donated those. But this is the same tragedy that we have in many religions today. The tragedy of stashing Jesus Christ in a hidden panel. He should be the central aspect of our faith, and yet he has been marginalized, or worse, he has been stashed unceremoniously in the hidden panel of our conversations. This very week, I was in a public place speaking to somebody, and a stranger had never met them before, and somehow we got onto speaking about the airplane bombings and the religion of Islam. And they asked me, well, as a minister, they found out that I was a pastor. As a minister, what's your opinion of Islam? Are they still worshiping the same God, the God of the Bible, just in a different name? You know, it's one of those opportunities where you think, okay, be slow to speak, quick to listen, be sensitive, be politically correct. Until I couldn't hold it anymore, and I just blurted out, absolutely not. They're not worshiping the right God. Jesus Christ is God, and he is central to our faith. And that is exactly what we see in our text this morning. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The first chapter of Colossians. Remember the context here, that the Apostle Paul is addressing the Colossian heresy, which was steadily marginalizing the importance of Christ's rank in creation, his role, his ruling, and his active involvement, his running of creation. But in these verses lies the beating heart of the whole epistle, pounding away with unashamed glory of the centrality of Christ. So we teach them the other one. It's a pity. But Jesus Christ is the head of the church universal. No one else is in charge of the church in any way. There is no overarching synod or council that is in charge of the church universal. But Jesus is also the head of the local body. Now, although there is a delegated authority structure outlaid in 1 Timothy 3, for example, the qualifications of elders, qualifications of deacons, there is an authority structure within the local church, and yet they are not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. The pastor is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that makes the rules. He is the one that tells us what to do in his word. And no pastor and no board of elders or deacons has any authority to overthrow what Jesus has already said in his word. No one can tell us that we have to allow women pastors or outlaw birth control, because there's no council above us. This is what I love about Baptists. Baptists hold this in high regard. The fact that each local church is autonomous and that there's no one above them that can tell them what they must teach. Now, I wasn't always a Baptist. I grew up Catholic. I grew up Roman Catholic. So as a Baptist pastor, I'm often questioned about my views of Catholicism. As somebody who has converted, what do you think? And honestly, what I think is not important. My opinions don't matter. So I try to direct people to what the scripture says and to do research on their own to find out what the facts are about the beliefs of the different churches and to compare for themselves. Not all people believe that Christ is the functional head of the church, though. The head of the Roman Catholic Church is the Pope. The one reigning at the moment is Pope Benedictus XVI, who was the successor of Pope John Paul II. The word Pope comes from the Greek word papas and the Latin word papa, meaning father. The Pope is the official title of the head of the Roman Catholic Church. He's called the Father. Now, all priests in the Catholic Church are referred to as Father, but in a very special way, the Pope is the Father of the Church. Turn to Matthew 23. The Pope has other current titles as well. He can be referred to as His Holiness. For instance, if you write about him in a document, for shorthand is HH, His Holiness. Another title is the successor of Saint Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, the Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. One of the Pope's official titles is the Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. Bear in mind the distinction I said, all true believers versus local churches. That's very interesting. It's an interesting title for a man to command in the church today, considering Matthew 23 verse 5 says, speaking of hypocritical religious leaders, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. These were signs of their office on their robe that they would wear, saying that they were a Pharisee. Verse 6, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Incidentally, by the way, only the Pope is allowed to wear the jewel-encrusted papal triple crown and the white robes of the papal office. Verse 8. But you, Jesus says to believers, his disciples, are not to be called rabbi, formal title for teacher, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Verse 9. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Please remember, this is in a religious context he's talking here. He's not saying you can't refer to your dad as your father, but in this exact, he's speaking about religious leaders and what religious leaders do and what religious leaders want and want to be called. He says in that context, don't call anybody father, because you have one Father who is in heaven. Verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. This is Jesus speaking. Now the Pope bears the title Supreme, which means the highest, Pontiff, ruler, of the Universal Church. What kind of authority does he have? Does he have the authority of guidance? Does he have the authority of advice? Does he give the universal church in the world advice on how to live? Vatican II, section 45, in the introduction, Vatican II is an official document that was released in the 1960s where the church came to update Vatican I, which is the official teaching of the Catholic Church. Vatican II, section 45, in the introduction says, quote, in this Church of Christ, the Roman Pontiff, the Pope, has been granted by God supreme, full, immediate, and universal power. Section 28, chapter 3, describing the authority of the bishops, those who are under the Pope, states, quote, together with their head, let me stop right there for a second, speaking of the authority that the bishops have, it says, together with their head, who do you think the head of the bishops is? It says, together with their head, the Supreme Pontiff, Pope, and never apart from him, they have supreme and full authority over the universal church. The bishops, whilst loyally respecting the primacy and preeminence of their head exercise their own proper authority, unquote. They use the same word that Scripture uses only of Jesus Christ to refer to the Pope, the preeminent head of the church. The only other person in Scripture that's even used in the same sentence as the word preeminent is Demetrius, who was condemned for wanting to be preeminent in his local church. Condemned by the word of God for wanting to be preeminent in his local church. The bishops and the call the Pope while loyally respecting the primacy and preeminence of their head, the Pope. So just to be clear, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The Pope is not the head of the church in any way at all. He is not the visible head while Jesus is the invisible head. He's not the acting head while Jesus is gone, and when Jesus comes back, he'll become the head. He's not the deputy head. He's nothing in the church. He has no authority over the universal church. Nobody does, except Jesus Christ himself. I cannot state too strongly that the claim of the Catholic Church is anti-biblical. This is why Martin Luther said, quote, "The Pope is not, according to divine law, or according to the word of God, the head of all Christendom. For this belongs to one only, whose name is Jesus Christ. All things which the Pope, from a power so false, mischievous, blasphemous, and arrogant has done, are purely diabolical affairs and transactions." The word diabolical means satanic. "Like a violent mutiny when a ship's crew overthrows its captain, so is any church that comes up with any system or any ruler other than Jesus Christ himself. No pope, no patriarch, no pastor is the head of the church. No council, no confession, no body of donors, no board of directors. And yet the Catholic Church has replaced the true head with a false one. They have effectively decapitated their own ministry and substituted it with a grotesque prosthetic. Like Frankenstein, who sewed a lifeless head onto a dead body and called that life, the Catholics have appended a fake head onto the dead body and sell that off as a living organism. But Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church. He is Lord over the church. The life of the church is from him. The survival of the church is from him. The success of the church is from him. The missions of the church is from him. He is our captain. He is our king. He is our father. And he is our supreme pontiff. Am I saying that there's no authority in the church whatsoever? No, of course not. 1 Peter 5 explains very, very well, using several different words, what the authority in the church is supposed to look like. It's important to remember the distinction here again between local churches and the universal church. Biblically, each local congregation is autonomous, which means we make up our own decisions. And it's governed by a plurality, ideally, of leaders, a plurality of elders, so that you don't have one dictator being the pastor and making all the rules himself, even in the local church. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you." In other words, this is in the local context, not the elders worldwide. "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partake in the glory that is going to be revealed." Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." See, this is a far cry from saying one person has full, complete, immediate, and universal and supreme power over the church. It's not what it says. Also, it's worth noting 1 Timothy 3 speaks about the qualification of elders. Hebrews 13 speaks about it. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as to those who will give an account." It's in verse 17. So there is an authority structure within the church. Humans have a delegated authority from the supreme head. But that is a far cry from what the Catholic Church says. So that is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ's role in his preeminence in the church. He is the only one that is to have preeminence. And to call someone else preeminent in the church is blasphemous. But secondly, the place of his preeminence. This is a prerequisite of Jesus Christ in your church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the beginning. Jesus Christ occupies the principal place in the church. He's the beginning in every way. In Revelation, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. We would say the A to Z. He's the beginning and the end, but he is the beginning. The gospel account of John commences with this thunderous declaration, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the origin of your life. He is the author of your salvation. He is the source of your sanctification, and he is the originator of your glorification. He is the beginning of everything. In the same way that everything began with Jesus Christ, everything in our lives needs to begin with Jesus Christ. When you start with a building, you don't go to the builders first, you go to the architect. You don't start with the bricks, you start with the blueprints. Does your life reflect the priority of Jesus Christ as the place where you start your thinking? Does your day begin with setting your thoughts upon his loveliness? Does your every endeavor commence with offering a prayer and asking for guidance from him? So do you start with your plans with him in mind? Does your priority list even acknowledge Jesus Christ as the beginning in any way? People say, well, the reason I don't pray, the reason I don't read my Bible, the reason I don't go to this or that church meeting is because I don't have time. I'm so busy. Every moment of my day is just jam-packed with, you know, important things. Really? So you don't eat? You say you don't have any time for yourself whatsoever? You don't have any spare time to give to the Lord? Do you think the Lord's asking for your spare time? Eating is what you do in your spare time. Worshiping God is what you do with your life. If you can carve out of your day 15 minutes to stuff the flesh with what it wants, you don't think you can carve out 15 minutes, half an hour to worship God in prayer? To place Jesus Christ as central in your worship and in your life? You squeeze in a shower, you squeeze in a breakfast, you squeeze in somehow time to fill up your car, you squeeze in maybe a quick jog. Why? Because these things are important to you. Don't tell me you don't have time to worship the one who is preeminent in the universe, who is the beginning. He should be your first priority. He should be the first thing you squeeze in your day. When you look in your Palm Pilot or your Filofax or whatever it is, write him in first. Make an appointment. Don't think that's sacrilegious to say, okay, I actually had to write in that I'm going to pray from this time to this time. That's not bad. That's good. Do it first. That's better. Jesus is the beginning, and I urge you to let your priorities in life reflect that fact rather than excuse yourself as busy. Let's also look at the realm of his preeminence. Is he only preeminent in this life while we're alive? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See, he's called by this title in Revelation as well. The Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. This is a title. And remember we said when we were speaking about him being the firstborn of creation, it's not referring to the chronology of birth. It's not referring to birth at all, necessarily. Like David, for example, who was not the oldest, but the youngest of Jesse's sons. He was not the first king. He was the second king. And yet, God refers to him in the Psalms as being the firstborn of the kings. So it's a title. It's a state of preeminence, of rank, really. And Jesus holds the highest rank, the central place among those who have died. See, Jesus is not different than us in the fact that we die. He didn't have to die because he was absolutely sinless. And yet he gave himself so that he would die, so that he would taste of death, so that he can experience everything that we have experienced as a sympathetic high priest. But he holds a particular rank among all mortals. All people will die. And trust me, the death rate in South Africa is the same as it is everywhere else in the world. 100%. Everybody dies. Everybody. It's only a matter of time, and it's only a matter of how. And yet, when you die, you enter a realm where Jesus Christ is still the head. He's the head of your church here. He's the head of your life here. And when you die, he is still the head. He is the firstborn of the dead. This is the argument in 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul had heard some people in the Corinthian church were saying, I don't believe in the resurrection. Oh, I believe in Christianity now. Christianity makes our life so fantastic now. But this whole thing of, well, one day we're going to be raised from the dead, I don't believe that. That's nonsense. And Paul writes, the whole chapter 15 is just a big, what? How can you believe anything if you don't believe there's going to be a resurrection? We of all people are most to be pitied, he says. Christians are the idiots of the world if there's no resurrection. Look at our lives. We're hated, we're despised, we're persecuted. Being Christian isn't easy. It doesn't make your life better. It makes your life worse. It makes your life harder on earth. The reason we do this is because there's a resurrection. And this is his whole argument, if you pick it up in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, useless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, have perished. They're just gone. They're just annihilated. There's nothing if there's no resurrection. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. He's speaking about Adam. In Adam, all men have died, and in Christ, all men can live again. Without Jesus Christ's resurrection, there would be, for us, no eternal life. John Piper asks a probing question. I mean, open heart surgery kind of stuff in his book, God is the Gospel, when he says, if you could have heaven with all of its glory and majesty and comforts and pleasures and reunions with all your friends and loved ones, if you could have that without Jesus Christ, would you want to go there? If you could have heaven with everything that the Bible describes as wonderful as it is, but without Jesus Christ being there, would you still want it? That is a devastatingly revealing question. Jesus Christ is the reason we go to heaven. Not so that we can see what gold streets look like. Not so that we can have glorified bodies. But so that we can praise Him. So that we can be with Him. Still in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at verse 54, it shows us here again that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the one who can stand triumphantly as the conqueror of death, that we can have hope in a future resurrection. 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, in other words, when you die and your mortal body, the body with the aches and pains and the bad skin condition and the broken ankle and the hair that's falling out. And that body, when you put that perishable body off, you get an imperishable body, an immortal body, a glorified body that is geared up and custom made to survive in God's glory forever without decaying. So when you put that immortality on, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we live, so that we can die and be with Him. He is preeminent in our life, He is preeminent in our church, and He will be preeminent in your worship forever and ever. How joyful it is for a believer to die. We can take the prognosis of a terminal disease with such grace. Of course there's grief. Of course there's grief. Jesus Christ bawled his eyes out when he heard that Lazarus, his friend, had died. He was weeping. He was convulsing. So that the people would say, look how much he loved them. Jesus wasn't like, I'm the resurrection. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of this. It tore him to pieces seeing someone die. And yet, in the midst of that grief, we don't grieve as unbelievers. Because where's your victory, death? You think you win? This is just round one. Jesus Christ has swallowed up the sting of sin by bearing it for us on the cross. How joyful that is. For me to live and for me to die is gain. Living's fantastic. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the quote. To live is fantastic. I get to be a Christian. I get to worship Him. I get to bring Him into every part of my life. And when I die, I gain Him. The sting of death is for those left behind, but not for the one who's there with Jesus. It's just a seamless flow between this world and the next. The glory with Christ. Why? Because He was raised from the dead and He is the firstborn of the dead. So we've seen that He's the head, the exclusive head of the church. We've seen that He's the beginning of all things. That's His place in preeminence. We've seen the realm of His preeminence. It's the living and it's even the dead. And finally, we look at the universality of His preeminence. Verse 18, He is the head of the body. Go back to Colossians. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. You see, here is the crux. Here is the heartbeat. There is a reason that Jesus is the head of the church. There is a reason that He is the beginning of everything that we do and think and feel. There is a reason why He is the ranking person in the realm of the dead and of the living. That reason is this, so that in everything He might be preeminent. The place of eminence is the place of highest honor, the place of respect. He is in the preeminent position, the only one in the spotlight, the only one that deserves the credit and the glory and the limelight of all of our worship and all of our thoughts and all of our reason for being. And yet another travesty of the Catholic Church is the insistence that Mary cooperated in the act of our salvation. Like a vain prima donna, the Catholic Madonna has hogged Christ's limelight for too long. Jesus is the only one in the spotlight, and He's the only one that should get all the glory for bearing our sins on the cross that day on Calvary. No one else deserves any kind of glory. No one deserves the credit. He did that willingly. It wasn't, oh, and thanks to the Romans for actually crucifying Him. Thanks to the Jews for coming up with the plot. He orchestrated the whole event Himself. You see that throughout the Gospels. He knows exactly what moment of the timeline He was on. It's not my hour yet. It's my hour now. The hour has come. Be quick about what you're doing, Judas. And He stops the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane and when Peter chops off Malchus's ear and He says to Peter, what are you doing? You don't think that I could just pray to God and He would send 12 legions of angels to protect me? But this must happen for the scriptures to be fulfilled. He died on purpose, bearing that sin. On the cross when they were saying, come off the cross, save yourself if you're the Son of God. He could have done that in a second, in a heartbeat, without blinking an eye. He could have incinerated all of them, got off the cross, healed Himself and said, forget it, die in your sins. And He didn't. And no one held Him there. You think those nails held Him to the cross? He held Himself to the cross, bearing your punishment. And it is, I can't think of a strong enough word. It is an abomination to say that anyone else had any part in any salvation. Now, not all Catholics believe this. Let me go and say that. Some of the dearest people in my life are Catholics. My whole family is Catholic. Some of my dearest friends are Catholic. And I didn't believe that Mary was a co-redeemer. I didn't know that that's what the church taught. So don't go and attack Catholics. They don't know what the church teaches. If the church taught it that blatantly, someone with a Bible would stand up like Martin Luther did and nail something to a door somewhere. They keep it quiet. They keep it locked up in Vatican II. But this is the official teaching of the Catholic Church in Vatican II, section 28, chapter 8, and paragraph 57 says, quote, death through Eve, life through Mary. this union of the mother with the son in the work of salvation is made manifest. Paragraph 61 says, quote, in a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. Taken up to heaven, because they believe she didn't die, she was taken up, which the Bible doesn't say. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Unquote. They believe she helped him save you. They believe she still helps you, bringing us the gifts of eternal salvation. And they claim that they see visions of Mary. If Mary had to appear on earth today, she read that, and she saw that, and she saw churches and shrines in Italy and in the Vatican City and in parts of South America and Mexico that are built to Our Lady, where people bow down to statues of her. Mary would, I think she would vomit. Especially if she saw that in paragraph 61 it says of her titles, these are her titles. They include advocate, helper, and mediatrix, which is the feminine version of mediator. The helper, by the way, is the title given to the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote definitively, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's in 1 Timothy 2, 5. As for the title advocate, John wrote, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You cannot read the Bible and think that anyone else is your advocate, that anyone else is your mediator between God and men. There's this legal team battling it out for us. Finkelstein and Mary and Jesus. That's not how it works. There is one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. And it is blasphemy to say anything else. It is blasphemy for you to say, I contribute to my salvation. I'm the one that's keeping it going. That is false. That's not what the Bible teaches. He saved you on the cross himself, and he's the only mediator. And that's why he deserves the preeminence. That's why he was the middle cross. He should be the center cross of your whole life. As you can tell, it gets my goat when people try to hog the limelight with Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want a place in the redemptive scheme of humanity. He wants all of it. He wants the place, the first place, the preeminent place. He's not in a team of mediators. He's the preeminent in everything. Jesus Christ is not a backpack. You don't sling him on, go to the nightclub and think, he's not going to look good in there. I'll just leave this out. I'll check this at the door. I can't take my Christianity with me to family dinners because I don't want to offend anybody. So I'll just laugh at their little jokes that they make, even though that they insult my Savior. And when they have little discussions about how, oh, everyone's going to heaven, and oh, all the gods are the same, and oh, you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ, I'll just keep quiet because that's the loving thing to do. He's not an accessory. He's not jewelry. He is everything. Some of you treat him like a waistcoat in a three-piece suit. Oh, it rounds things off nicely, but it's not essential. No one even misses it when it's not there. Religion is nothing without Jesus Christ. Faith is nothing. You don't put your faith in anything except Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. You don't put your faith in that I was a good person. You don't put your faith in that, well, I hope that everything in the Bible is true. You put your faith in Jesus, and everything else flows from that. He doesn't want a place in your life either. He wants the central place. He must have the preeminence. He deserves it. He demands it. The absolute, unrivaled, unsurpassed supremacy in everything. That's what the verse says. Is Jesus preeminent in your life? Is he preeminent in your marriage, in your work, your career plans, your family vacation, the way you spend your money, Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your thinking? Is he the first? Is he the beginning of your priority list? Do you even think about Jesus Christ as a person who lived and died and is now living, interceding for you when you make up any decision at all? Or is that something you sling on a Sunday, like a three-piece suit? As I said, I was born and raised a Catholic. I love Catholic people. I used to love the Catholic Church. I defended its doctrines. I understood its doctrines. I knew a lot of its doctrines. Studied my catechism. I relished the traditions. And when I converted to true biblical Christianity, my friends thought it was a phase. That's what they told me. This is a phase you're going through. Some of my friends told me, you're just doing this because the girl you like is a Baptist. She wasn't, but she was a believer. Did I convert? Did I go through this phase because it was the cool thing to do at the time? Because I thought I'd get the girl that I liked on a date? When I converted to true biblical Christianity, which is not associated with any particular denomination. Denominations are words that we come up with categorizing people because we love categorizing people. When I started believing what the Bible believed, I did so for one reason. One reason only. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church. That he is the beginning. The firstborn from the dead. That in everything he and he alone might be preeminent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the redemptive scheme, the plan of saving us wretched sinners that you came up with within the Trinity, planned long before the foundation of the world even, that you knew our names, that you have called us to yourself, that you have loved us to death, sending your only Son, begotten eternally from you, to live a perfect life among sinners, and then to willingly give himself as a sacrifice for us. Jesus, we praise you for what you've done. We thank you for dying on our behalf. We confess to you our sins of not making you central in our worship and in our thought and in our lives. We confess that to you and ask that you would work in our hearts today, that we would find a way, that you would change our hearts, that you would orient our lives around you in center stage, and that only you would get the limelight and the glory that you demand and that you deserve. We pray for any here today who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, perhaps have only heard about you in Bible stories, have heard a tainted view of you without going to the Scriptures themselves. Lord, that you would stir in their hearts through your Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, that they would know and understand and come to love and worship their Redeemer, their only Mediator between you and us, who saved us from your wrath, Jesus Christ. And so we pray this because we can through his blood, spilt on Calvary. Amen.